Thousands of years have gone by since Adam and Eve's first sin, when God gave them a promise of a Savior who would win. Words from the Baby King, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas arch book. The Baby King would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Baby King. The hymn, The Tree of Life, that stanza tells the story of the entrance of sin and death into the world through the one man, Adam. And of course, included with Adam is his wife, Eve. In a world so newly made, they disobey God. The church remembers them on this day, December the 19th. Are we remembering real people? Because if you ask me, if we're not remembering real people in Adam and Eve, but just some sort of a mythical construct to explain the reality of sin and death, a just-so story, then we might as well not bother to remember them, much less take them seriously. Joining us to remember Adam and Eve on this Tuesday afternoon, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago. He is author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd.
Are we remembering real people today?
That's exactly how the book of Genesis presents them. And certainly not only does the creation count in Genesis depend on this, but also in the New Testament, when the comparison is made between our Lord and Adam, it depends on Adam being a real person. So yes, we're talking about real people, and if we want to hold to the gospel, it's critically important that we also hold to the creation account in Genesis as a real event.
So one of the things I think people wonder about most with Adam and Eve, and it's kind of a, I don't know, maybe it's just kind of a natural question to ask, because we want to compare them in their original creation before the fall with us now, their progeny, after the fall. When they were made, we are told that both Adam and Eve together are created in the image of God. That's something that has been lost to us in our natural state as fallen creatures. What was different about Adam and Eve?
Well, we don't know everything that was different, but the scriptures make clear that the major difference is their perfection, that in the image of God, they were holy and without sin and not given to sin until the fall. And so certainly the major thing that was lost with Adam and Eve was that. The other thing that was lost was, of course, that they were alive and not to die. And what changes, of course, is now we're all beset by death and the effects of death. So disease and all the things that we experience in this life that we might call rather unpleasant, they just did not experience. They were different in that they had no experience with that until the fall. Now, what other things might have changed, we don't know. I don't know that the scripture intends to tell us everything that changed with the fall, but only the major things that affect us spiritually in our relationship with God. And those things have to do with sin and death and the effects of sin and death in our life. Other things that might have changed, we don't know. I mean, the scripture just doesn't say.
Adam and Eve also, in distinction from the rest of creation, have a unique role to play in their original creation by God. When God purposes first to make them, he says, let us make them in our image and let them have dominion. What does that mean?
Well, he puts them basically in charge of this world that he created. They have dominion over the animals, the fishes, the birds of the air, the animals, and so forth. And he gives them charge over them, charge over the garden to take care of it. And so they in a sense, are exercising God's dominion in his place. And so, again, in their holiness and righteousness, it's their vocation that God gives them to exercise, kind of in his stead, power over all of these things that he's created on this earth. And that dominion, in some sense, has been lost, but in some sense, it's still partially around. I mean, we obviously still can do a lot of things to creation, and sometimes it's not always good. And that shows the distinction between us and Adam and Eve before the fall, and that when we try to exercise dominion over the earth, we oftentimes don't get it right, and we cause all kinds of problems.
They are given a command, and this isn't the first telling of their creation, the one that gives us the six-day cycle of creation. They are given the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over all of creation. What is that command? That's also a command he gives more generally to all of creation, to all living things.
Yeah, it's the command to actually, you know, not stay alone themselves in creation, but actually to have children, to multiply. And so it's pretty clear that God created man and woman to procreate. And this is part of his design for the world. And I think it's, you know, interesting in our day and age where we have a lot of questions about marriage, that what we are seeing in our day and age is kind of an outflow of the corruption of God's creation, in which marriage is defined in ways that God did not intend it, that children are not valued in ways that God clearly intends them to be valued. When he just says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, this is a blessing from God on Adam and Eve. And indeed, that part of their vocation as the first human beings. And so we kind of see this as a blessing. But now, of course, after the fall, it's not an unmixed blessing anymore because of sin. And so, again, part of that first question you asked is reflected as we think about this original blessing and Adam and Eve's vocation as parents as well as caretakers of God's creation.
Also, in that first telling of their creation, God kind of divides up the menu between Adam and Eve and their progeny and all other living things. He gives Adam and Eve seed-bearing plants and trees that bear a seed in their fruit. That's their menu, so to speak. And then he gives all the other green plants to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Is this merely there to set us up for what's coming in the third chapter of Genesis, the fall into sin?
Well, in some sense, yes. I mean, there is no, there's no animals on the menu, obviously. Animals are given all kinds of vegetable matter to eat. There's no mention even of the animals eating each other at that point. With the fall in Genesis 3, there's still no mention of a change in menu for anybody until we get to after the flood and Noah gets off the ark, and then God grants human beings the privilege of eating animals, too. And so meat gets on the menu, but only after that. Now, maybe some people violated God's command before the fall. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But certainly it's not sanctioned by God to eat meat until after the flood. And so, yeah, this, you know, what we have following Genesis 3 and going all the way through the flood narrative is kind of the effects of sin coming out over and over again. And that's where eating of meat comes in, because now death is in the world. There was no eating of meat before because there was no death until the fall. And so this eating of plant matter by the animals and the seed-bearing plants by human beings is something that God intends from the beginning to be part of the world, and only later, with the coming of death, does human diet get expanded by God.
Why is the creation of Adam and Eve told twice in the book of Genesis?
Well, what's going on there, although many Bible scholars try to make this into two sources, really what's going on here is chapter one gives us the overview of creation, especially creation of everything on earth, or at least from a geocentric viewpoint. You know, the stars are in the sky. That's a geocentric viewpoint. We can look up and see them. The creation of those things on earth in general is given. And then when we get to chapter two, what is going on is God is giving us the particulars of the creation of human beings, especially what goes on the 6 days. So we get kind of the overview of all of creation in the first chapter and in the first few verses of the second chapter when we get to day seven. And then it kind of digresses and goes back and explains to us exactly how God created man and woman, which is only, you know, created in, or are given in passing when he talks about the creation on day six. He created them male and female, but doesn't tell us how that came about. And in chapter two, it tells us how it came about, what God's instructions were to Adam, how God really showed Adam that Eve was made for him. These things are explained in chapter two in the much more detail depiction of what went on day six.
So I guess that raises the question of their names. We don't get the name Adam, at least in English translations, until the 20th verse of the second chapter of Genesis, where he's no longer then called man or the man, but now he is given this name, apparently. And then he names all creatures, and then after her creation, he names his wife, Eve. Should we be calling them Adam and Eve?
Yeah, well, yeah, I suppose so. Adam is just the general name for humanity in the Bible, and he's just called the man or the human one. You could translate either way, I guess. But he's called the man in general, and, you know, 220 is kind of a arbitrary choice to put in his name. That's the first time I think it occurs without the article the on it in Hebrew in the second half of that verse, and that's why many Bible translations at that point go to Adam, because there's no the in front of Adam, which is a Hebrew word, which from where we get Adam. And so in some places he's called the Adam, the man. In other places, just called Adam, and therefore we usually translate that Adam. So it is a name. It seems to be when the Hebrew drops the article the, that it's using that as the name for him. He's kind of the prototypical human, if you will. And then, of course, Eve, he names Eve in Hebrew. The name that we pronounce as Eve in English sounds like the Hebrew word for life, and he names her Eve because she's going to be the mother of all the living. And so it's kind of a pun on the word for living, and a reminder that she's the mother of all human beings ever after that. So these are appropriate names because it reminds us of our origins, that Adam is the prototypical human being and Eve is the mother of all of us. And so I think they're very appropriate names, and the Bible does use them as names subsequently to kind of verse 20 in chapter 2 of Genesis. They're kind of used that way as names, and so that it is kind of appropriate, I think, for us to do that, keeping in mind that what the names mean, because the names are very powerful reminders of our first parents.
Let's talk about the manner of Adam's creation. We're given kind of this pattern in the first chapter of Genesis, the creating of the world, where he separates things, light from darkness, land from sea. He then populates the firmament above, firmament below. He populates those things with living creatures. Then when it comes to Adam's, and we're given to believe that the living creatures are brought forth from the earth as well, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But Adam is formed by the hands of God himself. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, this shows God's special attention to Adam, and it shows, it's kind of the first hint that Adam is different than the animals. And even though in some sense biologically we can talk about human beings as animals, that, you know, we can classify human beings with primates, for instance, yet human beings are different. God took special care in the creation of human beings, and he breathes life into human beings in a way that he didn't breathe life into the other animals, even though they are said to have the breath of life. They don't have breath directly from God as God breathes it into Adam when he creates him. And so what we see here is Adam is in some sense like the animals that he's created out of the earth, but in some sense he is radically different because God makes this special effort to create this special creature whom then he is going to put in charge of tending the garden and in charge of populating the earth and subduing it and taking care of it as God's appointed steward of all the other things that he's created. So there's an importance, I guess we could say, placed on the acts of God here that show us that we as human beings are not the same as animals. Even though we're part of God's creation, we're not the same as the rest of creation, but specially made by God and specially placed on this earth for God's purposes and indeed for communion with God. Adam communed with God, was familiar with God in a way that the animals were not. And so all this is highlighted by the extra effort that God takes to form this first human being, Adam.
We're talking about Adam and Eve on this Tuesday, December the 19th. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest on this day. The church remembers our first parents. When we come back, he is given a unique habitat in all of the earth, this garden that he is given to work and tend. And then he is given another command, or perhaps simply a warning. We'll talk about that after this.
Comfort, comfort, ye my people, for unto us a child is born, good news of great joy, the titles of Christ, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christmas card themes produced by Ad Crucem. Send a greeting card this Christmas season that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. AdCrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com, AdCrucem.com.
Since 2008, Issues Etc. has been operating independently as a production of Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated. Please help us finish in the black for the 10th consecutive year by making a year-end tax-deductible contribution. You can make a secure online donation at IssuesETC.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Give the gift of time this Christmas with a gift certificate from The Cleaning Authority. Call toll-free 1-866-827-0062 or visit thecleaningauthority.com. A happy wife is a happy life. A Christmas gift certificate from your favorite house cleaning service, The Cleaning Authority, 866-827-0062 or thecleaningauthority.com.
Thousands of years have gone by since Adam and Eve's first sin, when God gave them a promise of a Savior who would win. Words from the Baby King, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas archbook. The Baby King would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9. Browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Baby King. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're remembering Adam and Eve with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Dr. Steinman, what can you tell us about your latest commentary on 2 Samuel?
Well, this kind of completes the work that I started with the 1 Samuel commentary, and we looked specifically, of course, into the reign of David, which is pretty much all of what happens in 2 Samuel. I get to talk a lot about the parallels between David and the greater fulfillment in Christ, and also the promise to David that Nathan gives him, which, of course, is the promise that he will be the ancestor of Christ. And so there's a lot to delve into in 2 Samuel concerning looking forward to the fulfillment of things in Jesus. Also, it was a very nice adventure for me going through the reign of David again and seeing also God's grace despite David's sin. We have a lot of things that happen in David's reign that kind of stem or are put into motion from his sin with Bathsheba. And yet we see God is faithful to his promise despite David's sin, which I think also is a great message for us, that God is faithful to us in his promises to Christ despite our sins. And just as he sought to be reconciled to David, so he also seeks daily to be reconciled to us in our baptism where we were baptized into Christ. So it was a wonderful study for me, and I hope for readers of the commentary, I've been able to bring out some of the connections to Christ especially.
The new Concordia commentary on 2 Samuel would make a great Christmas gift for your pastor. You can purchase it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Steinman, God gives Adam and Eve, or actually to begin with, Adam alone, a special place to live on earth, a garden that he is to keep and to tend. And it even goes into some detail, apparently knowledge lost to us after the flood, I suppose, of its location.
The description of the location with the rivers is interesting. I mean, obviously the river Tigris is mentioned, but we also have a river called Gihon, which is associated with the land of Cush, which is south of Egypt. So it sounds a little bit like the Middle East, a little bit like Egypt. It's hard to tell exactly the boundaries of this garden. And as you say, perhaps with the flood, things change. Maybe even the flood brings geographic changes that make it impossible for us to identify where this was. But I think by giving us the boundaries of the garden and giving us a description of it, it's again emphasizing that this was, you know, not something that God did kind of quickly and without plan, but this was something carefully laid out for Adam. God had this made specifically for Adam and Eve, and it was a careful plan by a concerned creator who made everything perfectly fit for this first couple.
He gives Adam, still alone, a command to eat from every tree of the garden, except the species, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we're told previously that both the tree of life is in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the picture here?
Yeah, the picture is obviously of man having a constraint put on him. That even from the beginning, God has his law. And Adam, in his perfect state, has no trouble with God's law. It's only when he decides to break God's law that it becomes a problem for him, as God warned him, that when you eat of that fruit, you know, you will die, and death does indeed become the lot of every human being after that. And of course, the other tree, the tree of life, invites Adam into perfect communion with God. And I suppose it's unfortunate that we will never know exactly what that tree of life looked like this side of heaven, but perhaps in the resurrection we'll have a better idea. But, you know, we just don't know anything about that. And it's interesting that, you know, there's, as far as I know, no classic depictions of the tree of life. But, of course, there are a lot of classic depictions of Adam and Eve standing before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that becomes the focal point of the entire account when we get into chapter 3. This I think tells us, you know, that God's law is not bad. It's there from creation. It's there already when Adam and Eve are holy, with this one command that they are not to eat of that particular tree.
With Adam located and having been given this command, God undertakes to do two things: to kind of get Adam kickstarted in his dominion over creation by acquainting him with all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and then to create his wife. What should we make of the manner of her creation?
Yeah, from the rib of Adam. Well, it's very clear that what God is doing in bringing these animals first to Adam, and he names them, that a couple of things are going to dawn on the reader, and probably we're to understand that they dawned on Adam. That Adam realizes, of course, that there is, as Genesis 2 says, no helper fit for him, no one corresponding to him, I think it would be better translated. So when all these animals come, Adam names the giraffes and he names the monkeys and he names the, you know, whatever that's brought to him. And by doing that, he realizes that he's not one of them. He's not a monkey. He's not a bird or whatever it is that he is naming. So Adam comes to realize what God already knew, that none of these corresponded to Adam. I think it's interesting, too, since we talked about the image of God, Adam is not told to name the animals. It doesn't say God brought the animals to Adam and told him to name them. It says God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them, that God assumed that Adam could use language and would automatically start labeling all these animals. Now, I think that's interesting because you'll remember all the way back in Genesis 1, as soon as God creates the light in the darkness, he labels them day and night. So what Adam is doing in the image of God is doing the same thing God did. And to this day, we still have that capacity. We have to name everything in it. And we may have lost the image of God in the fall, and our use of language has now oftentimes become sinful. But nevertheless, language itself was a good imitation of God for Adam. He was doing what God originally did. He was labeling things. And I think it's interesting to this day, you know, we invent something new. We can't just call it a thingamabob. We have to have a label for it, something that's kind of a holdover from our original creation. But nevertheless, Adam learns, I think, very clearly that there is no one corresponding to him. And so this lays the groundwork for then God creating Eve. And it shows Adam that God made the woman especially for him in a way that all the animals were not made for him. He's had dominion over the animals, but he has a special communion with this woman whom God presents to him as his wife. And so when Adam says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," not only can he say that because she was taken from his side, but also she corresponds to him in a way that none of the animals did. And there's an interesting play on words that fortunately also works out in English. She will be called woman, for she was taken from man, Adam says. And woman and man sounds like a play on words, and indeed it's a play on words also in Hebrew. And so by making this play on words, again, his use of language, Adam is signaling that he recognizes what God has done, that God has made Eve specifically for him, as a companion for him, as a wife for him, as one who with him will procreate and bring forth the human race. In that short little play on words, Adam is recognizing all that God has done for him in this particular act of creation of bringing forth this woman for him.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're remembering Adam and Eve on this Tuesday afternoon, along with the rest of the church when we come back. They are both naked, but were not ashamed. And then chapter 3.
This year, keep Christ at the center of your holiday reading list with the Lutheran Witness magazine. Enjoy articles on the Virgin Mary, family Advent activities, candlelight services, and more. The December issue even includes a special Christmas gift guide for Lutherans. Visit cph.org/witness to start or renew your subscription or to purchase a gift subscription for a loved one this Christmas. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Double your donation to Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. A special challenge offers a dollar-for-dollar match on any amount donated by the end of the year. Metro East Lutheran engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provides an alternative to secular public high schools. You can make a year-end tax-deductible contribution at MELHS.org or call 618-656-0043. 40 years greatly blessed. Metro East Lutheran High School.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
That "for you" in the preaching goes all the way through the scripture. In fact, Peter picks up on it when he deals with Christian suffering in his first epistle. The people are asking Peter, why are we suffering so much? And Peter's basic response to the question of suffering is this: Christ also suffered.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Hey, how come there's suffering in the world? Christ also suffered. Hey, how come things are so bad? Christ also suffered. Six times he says it. Christ also suffered. And he says it like this in there: Christ also suffered for you.
You can listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case of Jesus for You, on an audio DVD from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University Chicago is our guest, remembering Adam and Eve. Dr. Steinman, the story is not complete until we have told the story of Adam and Eve's fall. It begins with a creature coming along, the serpent, that is more crafty in the translation I'm using here, crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he approaches the woman with a question about this command that God had given Adam before Eve was actually created. So if she knows this command, either God has told her or he depended upon Adam to tell her. But nonetheless, she knows the command, doesn't she?
Yes, she does know it. She's able to repeat it back and maybe even embellish it a little bit. And she knows that she will die if she eats it. So she not only knows don't do it, but she also knows the consequences, just as God told Adam those would be the consequences. What I think is interesting is the serpent doesn't contradict anything God said except for you will die. He doesn't, you know, contradict that God didn't say don't eat. He doesn't say, oh, God didn't really say that. The only thing he says is what God told you about, the consequences are not real. And, you know, I think that's often the way it goes with sin. We often know what we're doing is wrong. And the temptation is, oh, the consequences won't be so bad. I can get away with it. So, you know, things haven't changed in the millennia since Eve and then Adam disobeyed God and ate of this fruit. We still have a conscience. We still know what God said. And as much as we try to sometimes deny what God says about the world, we know in our conscience that the world is the way it is because God said so and God designed it that way. And is always the way it is because he gave it. Our real problem is we think we can get by without the consequences of what God says will happen when we break his law.
So Eve is deceived. That's what Scripture says. Paul says she is deceived, and she ate, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he also ate. What changes then for Adam and Eve, because they don't fall over dead right away?
Right. What changes is they know they're subject to death, and they know all of a sudden that they are going to be passing on death to their children. I think it's interesting that the first thing we're told is their eyes are open and they knew they were naked, and they want to cover up their nakedness. And I think part of that is covering up their reproductive organs. They know now that it's not just them they've affected, but it's those who will come from them that have been affected. And as the scriptures teach us, as late as the New Testament, right, that sin came into the world through one man and it spread death to all of mankind because of that one sin. And so, you know, the realization of what they have done is that they know that death is now a part of them. Even though they don't fall over dead right away, they know it's coming. They know it's inescapable, and not just for them, but also for their children, which must have been a crushing realization.
Then with only about 30 seconds here, it also sets into motion not just the fall, but it sets into motion the promise that God would leave them with of the one who through his death would suffer death on their behalf. How would you describe that comfort for Adam and Eve and ultimately for us with about 30 seconds, Dr. Stemmen?
Well, that comfort comes in God's word that he is going to strike the head of the serpent and overcome the serpent. This is the first gospel message given to mankind. And, of course, it's expanded again and again throughout the book of Genesis and then later on in Scripture. And so it gives them the knowledge that God does not just abandon them in their sin, but that God, who specially created them, who gave them a special place in his creation, still loved them and had now a plan to rescue them and all their children in the one who would crush the serpent's head, our Savior Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Stemmen is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Dr. Stemmen, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to be looking forward to the fourth Sunday in Advent, this coming Sunday, talking with Pastor David Peterson about the testimony of John the Baptist in John the Evangelist's Gospel, chapter 1. So much was forfeited by Adam and Eve in their fall, but there is a promised restoration, not just to the way things were. That's probably why the accounts there of what happened before the fall are so spare on details, because what is coming exceeds it, far exceeds it, and is delivered wholly by God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, full restoration and more. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.